Yeah, we've been looking at new things, old things, Isaiah 42:9. Behold, former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And we've been looking at the fact that God reveals new things in our day. And we are not just operating from everything we've known before, but God is unveiling himself in deeper intimacy. He's revealing the truth of the word to us in new ways. And we've been contrasting new and old so that we are sure that we can then cling to the new and not cling to the old, which often is by default. We've always lived that way, so it's easy just to carry on. But when God shows us something new, we've got a choice. Are we going to embrace the new, or are we going to continue with the old? And the Joshua generation are forerunners. Therefore, if there are new things, the Joshua generation are called to forerun those new things. And we found that really they're characterized and established in the heavens first, rather than just doing things on earth like we've always done. We now have access to go into heaven, and we can establish the kingdom there so that it can come into this realm through our lives. And particularly the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at evangelism from a new perspective, the context being that we're a supernatural embassy of heaven, a storehouse for a harvest on earth, but we have to establish that in heaven first. And we've been looking at different aspects of evangelism. And the old ways of evangelism is really where experts did it all for us. You know, those so-called 10% of the church who were evangelists, they did it, and we sat and watched. Now, the reality is, in that, often, people were looking for a decision or a prayer from somebody, rather than that that person would have an encounter with God and actually know God by personal experience, rather than just praying a prayer. And how many times I've led people to pray a prayer, and I've no idea whether they meant it or not. And I've no idea if anything really happened to them, because they just prayed a prayer, generally following what I said. Now, we're going away from that whole way of doing things to a more personal, intimate way of doing things, where people can actually experience God as Father and engage him. And then they know that God is real, and they know that their relationship with God is real, because God loves them, and they experience and feel his love. Now, that's just an introduction, and then the relationship continues, but it's a different way of engaging. And so new ways are where people can experience God for themselves, Father, Son, and Spirit together, personally encountering him and entering into a relationship with him. So those new ways are where we are ambassadors of heaven. We carry something of a heavenly perspective so that the ministry of reconciliation and restoration that we've been given isn't just something we do from a purely religious perspective, but from a relational perspective. And that opens up the door for everyone to engage God, both here within our own spirit, soul, and body, but also where he is in the realms of heaven. So God is calling to us to mature to a place where we all operate supernaturally as ambassadors of the good news, because evangelism is about good news. Now, I would suggest that most of the world don't think that Christianity is good news because of the way in which religion has presented that. And we need to do something about that. If the world is going to want a relationship with God, then they're going to have to see people who have a relationship with God that they actually want, rather than a whole load of people who are going around doing religious things through obligation, which is what a lot of the church is. So at the heart of evangelism is the gospel. It is the good news. The heart of the good news is a love relationship that God has with the world. And we use John 3:16 as a scripture very often to show that relationship. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And if you take that from an old perspective, then when you die, you can go to heaven and then you can meet God. But actually, eternal life is not the length of life. It's the quality that comes from a relationship that God has, Father, Son, and Spirit, outside of time and space. He is interjected into time and space to reveal himself and to unveil himself in a relational way so that we don't have to die before we can engage heaven or before we can engage in intimacy or before we can come into the fullness of what God's got for us. It starts the minute we step into a relationship with him and then continues to unveil as we learn to grow in that relationship and understand. So who is God? Now, God, G-O-D, and that's what I would say religion presents him as, is not actually the God that I've realized that I now know. I thought I knew God, as Mick was saying earlier, but actually now I know that isn't the God who is now in relationship with me. It was the image that religion painted of him. So God is spirit, God is light, God is love. That's the three descriptions that the Bible says God is. And they're the only three. God is a consuming fire is another one. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we relate to each of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship with God. So God is perfectly a perfect expression of love in himself without any need for anybody else. But love is not selfish. Love is about giving. So God wanted to have a relationship with people in which people could experience his love. And that's why he's created us. So it's all about relationship. And we need to experience God's love if we're going to demonstrate that to the world. You cannot demonstrate anything of who God really is unless you know him. By experience, not just by theory. Because people will see through theory, because theory doesn't change your life. Theory doesn't enable you to present God to a world. So if we need to present God, we need that relationship. I want to read some scriptures from the Mirror Bible, from Ephesians. And Ephesians is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it talks about the wonderful love of God, but also talks about destiny. And it talks about how God wants the church to express him. And if we're going to know God's love, then it should cause us to rejoice, to celebrate. If it isn't causing us to celebrate and rejoice, then we really don't know God's love. Ephesians 1:3, let us celebrate God. He lavished every blessing heaven has upon us. Now, you get words like lavished, extravagant, because that's what God's like. He's not stingy and mean. And he doesn't want to give us just a little bit of a taster now, so that eventually we'll get the full dose when we get to heaven. He wants to give us the full amount of his presence, who he is, the revelation of him, experience of him now. And he's lavished it, so it really is something to celebrate. Ephesians 1:4. He associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about us. He always knew in his love that he would present us again face to face before him in blameless innocence. Now, if you think about all the rubbish we've done in our lives, and yet God is willing to bring us into a face-to-face intimate relationship and call us innocent as if we never ever did anything wrong, that is the depth of that love. And God planned that before the whole world fell apart, because he always had a plan to make sure we were in relationship with him. But we have a choice whether we accept that or not for our own lives. And I would suggest that when we really get to know who God is, it's a choice really worth making. So God found us in Christ before he lost us in Adam, which is really good news, because it isn't to do with what we have to do then. It's to do with a relationship. So we're presented in blameless innocence. He brought us in the closest possible proximity face to face. And when in John 1 it talks about the Word being with God, that's the same connotation, face to face. The Word was face to face, that close. Now that's amazing good news. And it's something we should want to share with others. And sharing that good news will enable us to present that in such a way that people will want it as well. Ephesians 1:5, he is the architect of our design. His heart dream realized our coming of age in Christ. Another version says adoption. And we sometimes think of the Roman version of adoption, which was someone who wasn't part of a family being adopted into the family. And that's great, because that's an aspect of it. But we've always been part of his family. With God, we've always been in him. He created us for relationship. So it's really our coming of age, a bit like the bar mitzvah in Jewish religion, where there's a coming of age. And when we come into relationship, the very dream, the design that God created us as the architect, his whole dream comes into fulfillment, because he longs for relationship. He's longing for us to come into that relationship with him. Ephesians 1:6, his grace plan is to be celebrated. He greatly endeared us and highly favored us in Christ. His love for his son is his love for us. So the wonder of that eternal love that Father and Son have, God has for us and wants us to have for him. And he wants us to experience that in our everyday lives. And then that relationship is how we then express what God is like to the world, rather than in the whole religious things that we've been involved with in the past. Ephesians 1:7. Since we are fully represented in him, so you're either in him or you're not. Now, we are in him, we just need to enter in and experience that. His blood is the ransom that secured our redemption. His forgiving our sins measures the wealth of his grace. Now, only individually do we know the depth of our sin. Most people hide it from each other because of shame and guilt. Some people's sin is more out there, that people can see it because their life's in a bit of a mess. But actually, no matter what it is, the wealth of his grace outmeasures whatever the depth of our sin is. So no matter what you've done, it cannot make any difference to how God loves you or God wants you into a relationship. It just makes a difference of what your life is, whether it's a mess or not. Ephesians 1:9, the secret is out. His cherished love dream now unfolds in front of our eyes. So when we go into a relationship with him, God's original intention and the wonder of that relationship now becomes something that begins to be seen. We experience it and others can begin to see it. Ephesians 1:11. This is how we fit into God's picture. Christ is the measure of our portion. We are in him, invented and defined in him. God's blueprint, intention, is on exhibition in us. So God wants to reveal himself in us. And he wants to reveal us to the world so the world can see what a relationship with him is like. Everything he accomplishes is inspired by the energy and intent of his affection. So everything God does is because he loves us. Now, we might look around and think, that's not how people present God. No, because they're presenting the wrong God. God loves us. End of story. He loves us. And he's invited us to come into that love relationship. Romans 8:29, he engineered us from the start to fit the mold of sonship. That's always been God's intention, that we will be his sons. And the likeness according to the exact blueprint of his design. So he created us to be like him. We're made in the image and likeness of God. But what does that mean? Well, we need to find out by experiencing him. We can't do it by reading a book. We have to engage him to unveil what it's really like. And then that unveils what we're really like. We see the original and intended shape of our lives preserved in his son. So when we lost our way and completely lost our identity and didn't know who we were, in Christ, that identity has always been there for us to rediscover. Because it's the identity of sonship. And we can come back into the wonderful relationship of sonship. He is the firstborn from the same womb that reveals our Genesis. He confirms that we are the invention of God. God wants us to come back into that. There's this sort of old hymn that I like the words of, and it's like, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? And that is how much God loves us. He was willing to die when we were enemies, when actually we punished him on the cross. We sent him there as representatives of mankind. And Pilate and the political system and the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the priests, they sent him there representing the religious system. But actually, it's about us. Now, he died for us. And then we can experience that amazing love. Ephesians 1:23, the church is his body, the completeness of his being that fills all in all resides in us. God cannot make himself more visible or exhibit himself more accurately. Well, I just so wish that was true. It is true, but it's not actually what we see. Do we really see what God is really like when we look at what we call church? Because that whole system has not represented what God's really like. Because church actually is not even a biblical word. It's an Anglo-Saxon word and really doesn't reflect what that word really means. So when God actually dwells in us, the rivers of living water that flow from his throne in heaven can flow through us into the world. So actually what we call church, which is people, can flow what God's like. So the word ecclesia, which is what church is in Greek, comes from ek, a preposition always denoting origin, and ecclesia from kaleo, to identify by name, to surname. Thus the church is his redeemed image and likeness in human form. Well, we got some work to do. If we're going to really present that to the world, then the ecclesia has to be very different from what it is now. Therefore, we need to be different. So we need a relationship that expresses that. So if we're to be Jesus with skin on, to reach a damaged, hurting world with love, then we need to engage that love. We need to experience it ourselves so that we have a testimony of that to give others. So we're not held up by bondage to religion, but we're free to enjoy a relationship. Because that relationship has been secured for us by what Jesus did on the cross. So therefore, we all need to experience the eternal aspect of the very nature of God as love. And I have had so many experiences of God over my Christian life, and in the last sort of 10, 20 years, those have sort of increased in intimacy, so that I thought I understood what God love was like. And I was beginning to engage it emotionally. And then when I started to be able to go into heaven and started to be able to go further into who God is, into what was before anything else was, which we call eternity, and it's not really a very good description of it, but it was what who God is, was, still is, in relationship with himself before anything else was created. When I was able to have the privilege to be able to step into that circle of that love, it totally changed what I thought love was. And my whole experience of love changed through the very pure nature of it. Father, Son, Spirit, in a pure love relationship. And that was beyond anything I'd ever experienced in the encounters I had with God up to that point. And all those experiences I thought were wonderful compared to what I used to have. And yet it was even more. And it's hard to define it, because you try and define it using words that we are limited in their expression. And when Paul went into heaven, he said there were things which were just inexpressible. You just have to experience it. Then when you've experienced it, you'll find how difficult it is to actually express what it means. And I find it so hard to actually give the words to it, but the experience of it totally changed how I view the world and people and everything else, because it changed my perspective. And I realized that the God I'd been worshiping all my life, really, I really didn't know from that perspective until I stepped into it. And then it totally changed something. And now I'm ruined by that, effectively, but in a good way. Ephesians 2:1, picture where God found us. We were in a death trap of an inferior lifestyle. Now, I think if we're honest, we would probably describe our life before we knew God as slightly inferior or very inferior or totally inferior, actually, to what we have now. Even what we have now is inferior to what we will have as our relationship deepens. Constantly living below the blueprint measure of our lives. Because God had a blueprint and a desire for us to be the fullness and live in the fullness of his love. And yet we've lived in such an inferiority to that. Verse 3, throughout that time, all of us were warped, corrupted in our conduct, snared in a jumble of forbidden lust, driven by the desires of the senses. And what those desires are and what those senses are will be different for all of us. But ultimately, they all bring something negative. Verse 4. None of what we've done and none of the mess that we've lived in could distract from the extravagant love of God. He was not going to be put off by anything we've ever done in loving us and helping us to come into that experience of love. He continued to love us with the exact same intensity. Now, that isn't how we usually think of God, because love is conditional in the world. If I'm not very good, or I do bad things, then, oh, I'm not loved as much. So religion gets us to try and be good so that we can be loved. Now, we just need to live loved, because we are. And when we know that we're lived loved, we're free from the obligation to have to live a particular way, but we're given the power and the desire to live in the image that we've been created in and to fulfill the architect's dream that we would be like him. Verse 5, this is how grace rescued us. Sin left us dead towards God like spiritual corpses, yet in that state of deadness and indifference, God. What did God do? He included us in his resurrection. We're elevated in his ascension to be equally present in the throne room of the heavenly realm, where we are co-seated with him in executive authority. I mean, it's amazing that in our mess, God could take us and put us into heaven and seat us on a throne and give us authority. Amazing love. Verse 7, imagine how God is now able for timeless perpetuity to exhibit the trophy of the wealth of his grace. Demonstrated in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, grace exhibits excessive evidence of the success of the cross. The power of the cross to bring forgiveness and freedom and healing and wholeness into our lives is demonstrated in people who are living in healing, wholeness, and forgiveness. That's what the world needs to see, are people who are living in the full benefit of what Jesus did for us because he loves us. And so God can exhibit that and put it on show that the world can really see what we are like. Ephesians 2:10, we are engineered by his design, molded and manufactured us in Christ. We are his workmanship, his poetry. We are fully fit to do good, equipped to give an attractive evidence of his likeness in us in everything we do. And if we live like that, then the world would be, I think, running to us to embrace such a God who loves us and has empowered us to live in that love. He engineered us and designed us to do it. And he's molded us and he's given us a shape, which is sonship, to be sons of God that the world can see and creation can respond to. So we have scriptures like Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, today, that doesn't make that much sense to us, because salt is something we throw on our food if it's not that tasty. You know, it doesn't carry the full connotation of what it did in those days. Salt was a really, really important substance. And if salt lost its saltiness, it really wasn't good for much. It's the religion that makes us tasteless and valueless to the world. A relationship with God will give us to be a flavor which adds to the world. Another version of this in the message, Matthew 5:13, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, for on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Now, that scripture and that truth has been twisted in that, well, we have to do good works so that we can get to heaven. And therefore, we end up trying to do things to please God and appease God rather than flow out of a relationship with God and just be like him. So that if we display our sonship, the world will see and glorify God. If we tell the world that we need to be good and try and be good, then all we do is create dead works that people can't fulfill no more than we can. Let me tell you why you're here. You are here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors of the world. So I'm going to focus on being salt. today. I was going to try and do salt and light, but discovered I had too many slides, so I have to do that another time. And I really wanted to do the light bit, because I like all the light bit, because it's all the quantum-y stuff about how we can be that way. But I'm going to have to do that another time. Sorry. Ephesians 3:9. The mandate of my message is to make all men see. The unveiling of this eternal secret is to bring into public view an association. That association that we have in relationship with God, that has always been hidden in God. Jesus Christ is the blueprint of creation. Go back to 1:4. He associated with us in Christ before the fall of the world. That is what that association is. In his love, that we would be face to face with him in blameless innocence. Verse 10. Every invisible authority, government, in the arena of the heavens now witnesses the display of the wisdom of God. I really, really wish that was true. It is God's intention, but it's not actually true. The church acts like a prism that disperses the varied magnitude of God in human form. That is what it should be like. So we need to get to the point where that is the truth, where we are living in the reality of our relationship with God, and therefore that displays what true wisdom is all about, and it displays the wonderful, manifold, multicolored nature of what God is like through us. Ephesians 3:12, his faith in us gives our lives integrity. And I would suggest that that's what the world is really looking for, something which is genuine. We echo and articulate the original conversation publicly. It's like Father, Son, and Spirit were talking before the foundation of the world in what it would be like for their love to be expressed in people. And they created us individually, all of us, to experience that. So they had this conversation, which now is being outworked in a public setting, so people should be able to see that. He is our platform to a global audience. So our whole lives is designed to be on display, to demonstrate a love of God. And that's true evangelism. That's true good news, because we demonstrate something. So being salt and light is really the way to reach people in love. Ephesians 3:17, this will ignite your faith to fully grasp the reality of the indwelling Christ. You are rooted and founded in love. Love is your invisible inner source, just like the root system of a tree and the foundation of a building. Our relationship with God is that source of love that the world needs, and it should be the foundation of our lives. So we really, truly need to know who we are. As sons of God, defined by that love relationship within the circle of oneness, which is Father, Son, and Spirit, we need to know that. We need to experience it. It needs to be something which is the foundation of our life. Then we will be able to display that relationship to a world that is longing to see the authentic nature of God's love. And they need to see it in us. Therefore, we need to experience it so we can display it and demonstrate it. So salt, the meanings, the purposes of salt are various in the Bible and what it meant in their culture, which is what the application is for us. Actually, no human life is possible without sodium chloride or salt. If we had no salt in our body, we would be dead. Salt is the only trace mineral that is found in every cell of the human body. Without it, we would cease to function, because salt is a biological necessity. So apply that to the world. If the world is truly going to live in the nature that God wants it to, then salt is an absolute necessity, and salt is what we're described as. So the world without Christians in it is dead. So we really need to understand what it is to be salt so that we can bring that to the world. The world needs us as salt to truly live. So what the world is living is described, as we heard earlier, as being in death rather than life compared to God. So Romans 8:19 put it into context. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. So everything is waiting for us, hoping that we will come into the fullness of that relationship. and express it. Creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that glory and that freedom is the relationship of love. For we know the whole creation groans. It is waiting for us to be displayed, to be put on display and seen in that love. An example of salt being a critical contains iodine that prevents hypothyroidism. It helps the body retain and balance fluids, and without salt, human life would not exist. So that is how important we are to the world. Salt was deemed so valuable that it was used as currency in the past. That's where we get the saying, he's not worth his salt from. You know, because salt was so important, that was how it was seen. The word salary comes from salt. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. When Jesus talked about believers needing to be salt, what did he mean? Well, we need to understand it if we're going to be it. How are we going to be the salt of the earth? How are we going to make a difference with our lives? What change is that salt going to bring if we are to be salty? Or are we tasteless and no one really wants us? Because salt, which when it's been thing, has no use. So the world is dying without our salt. Think of it in that terms. If salt loses its saltiness, then it will be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What does that actually mean? What did Jesus mean when he said that? Actually, in those days, if salt was ruined by exposure to moisture or to the elements, it was then mixed together with gypsum. And that salt, with gypsum, which means bitter, that mixture was then used to seal roofs or applied to roads. That's why it means to be trampled underfoot. See, in those days, the roofs weren't like our roofs, which were pitched. Their roofs were another room because it was quite hot and they had an open air space that they could live in. So actually people stood on their roofs. Yeah, when Jesus was talking about making a hole in the roof so they could let down the guy to be healed, it's difficult to make a hole in a pitched roof by standing on it because you slide off. They had a totally different roof system. And actually, this is what it meant to be trampled underfoot. They stood on it when it was used to plug the holes. So when a Christian loses their testimony, they often become bitter and lose their saltiness. And then no one's really bothered. So when it's like that, essentially the thing is, it's useless. So we lose the power and effect of saltiness when the reality of our love relationship becomes a set of religious doctrines, rules, regulations that we have to follow. Because we've done that and the world doesn't want it. So we need to find the genuine relationship that true salt can display. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills and the spirit brings life. That's what religion is, something that brings death. But loving God brings life through the spirit. So in Mark 9:49, for everyone who will be salted with fire, salt is good, but if it becomes unsalty, what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace for one another. So salt is also described as something that reflects relationship, having peace in relationship with one another. So if we fall out, then we're not salty, unless we're reconciled. So all the fallouts between religious systems and people and denominations is not a really good expression of salt to the world. So relationship is the key to good news. Religious bondage is bad news. So Jesus spoke to religious leaders of the day, and he was not happy with religion. He was not happy of how they were expressing what the truth of relationship, which they should have been a light to the world, was about. Mark 9:42, I tell you too that a man who disturbs the faith of one of the humblest of those who believe in me would be better off if he were thrown into the sea with a great millstone hung around his neck. Indeed, if it's your own hand that spoils your faith, and this was the reality of it, of when our lives do not display that saltiness, don't just carry on, be radical about doing something about it. If it is indeed your own hand that spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than keep both hands and go to the rubbish heap. Now, The King James Version describes the rubbish heap as hell, and actually it's not hell. It's Gehenna, which is the rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem. If your foot spoils your faith, you must cut it off. It is better to enter life with one foot than keep both your feet and be thrown onto the rubbish heap. Now, this is obviously not thinking about true. You don't literally have to cut your foot and hand off, just in case anyone was thinking that. Because in reality, it's about the importance of not having religious stuff affecting our faith, spoiling it, spoiling the saltiness. If your eye leads you to astray, pluck it out. It's better for you to go one-eyed into the kingdom of God than keep both eyes and be thrown on the rubbish heap, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. So the rubbish heap's not a very good place to go. And the whole thing of Gehenna, which was the valley, ultimately, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, they filled the whole valley up with bodies. 200,000 or 300,000 of them. And there were a lot of worms and a lot of fire because it was carried on burning with a very bad smell. And this is what the description Jesus was saying. Being unsalty means it's rubbish. And the world doesn't want rubbish. It wants authenticity. So salt was also a vital part of the grain offerings of the Old Testament and allowed them to make peace with God. So salt enhancing everything, when we come into contact with it, because that's what it should do, it's acting as a life-preserving agent in the world to bring peace with the Father. So we should be the ministry of reconciliation to demonstrate what it's like to bring people into a relationship with God. That's what salt meant. Because of lack of refrigeration, salt was used to preserve food, especially meat, which would spoil in a hot desert environment. So believers in Christ are supposed to be preservatives to the world. What does that mean? What are you supposed to preserve it in? Well, not what it's like, but what it should be like. Not with a judgmental attitude of thou shalt not. Because as I was brought up, most Christianity was about what you couldn't do. It was all set of rules. You can't do that. You can't go to the beach on a Sunday. Literally. I mean, in Deb, we had that. Her worse than me. Because I could watch football on a Sunday on the TV. She couldn't. You know, yes, shame. But it was all religious. See, that was the whole point. Because it's Sunday. And on Sunday, you should only do religious things. What a pile of rubbish. But that was it. It was all about thou shalt not. Now, when you see Christians on the news, most of the time you see them on the news, they've got a placard saying, you can't do that, or don't do that, rather than, hey, do this, because this is wonderful. So that whole thou shalt not attitude is not a demonstration of the true nature of a loving God. It's about religion. So we are salt to preserve the world from the results of a humanistic way of doing things, rather than godly way of doing things. And we're not going to do that by being self-righteous, with that whole self-righteous attitude of the religion, which just says, you can't do this. God wants us to be demonstrating what true righteousness is, which is a relationship with him, being in right relationship with him and enjoying him. So we're here to overcome the works of the enemy, sickness, disease, poverty, abuse, and everything else through love. Not by telling people they shouldn't do it, or they're going to go to hell if they do it. Because that hadn't worked, if you're not noticed. So to overcome guilt and shame and condemnation and lack of identity and lack of acceptance and affirmation and purpose in the whole of mankind, who God's love has embraced in Jesus. God has done everything in Jesus to embrace a broken, hurting world and to overcome all those things that we've all suffered from. We just need to engage it, and that's what we should be demonstrating. So this is the enhancement of salt that we can be when we live in a love relationship with God, openly, not hidden from view, and not be by not being involved. Salt had to be used for any good. It's no good in a salt cellar. It has to be put on food. And it's no good us hiding behind the world walls of the church. We have to be in the world. and demonstrating and touching the world and being involved in it for salt to be useful. So the, well, we're okay, let's pull up the drawbridge and wait for God to rescue us, is just rubbish. That's the scrap heap stuff that religion has presented. So saltiness can be lost when we follow the wrong path, the path of the knowledge of good and evil, which is knowledge apart from God. And when we do things that way, we're doing things the way the world does, and the way the world does doesn't work. So when we choose to accept the ways of the world for the sake of comfort or convenience, or to meet the needs of our soul or body, then actually we're becoming non-salty, if you like. We need to be salty. That means we need to engage in that salty relationship that God has. So salt is about also relationship, because it says live at peace with each other. And if we don't, that's a problem. And if we don't act in love and demonstrate love, then we're not living in peace. And 30,000 denominations in the world is an example of this. And it's like we've fallen out and fallen out and fallen out. And the world said, the Bible says that we should be dwelling in unity, in the unity of our relationship with God and each other. So we've not been demonstrating what it's like. Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his cross, own cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then it goes on into, therefore salt is good. So salt is about discipleship. It's about a relationship with God. And again, it says, if it's useless, it's useless for the soil and for the manure pile. So it was used on the soil as fertilizer, and it was used on the manure pile as disinfectant. So it had a use even in those situations. And I would suggest that the world is a little bit like a manure pile, and it needs some salt to actually bring it back to what it should be. So we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus and demonstrate the relationship of discipleship to be effective. So salt acts to flavor. So when the Christian life is observed, is it appetizing and appealing? Do people really want it when they see us? Job 6:6 says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Well, it can, but it's not very nice. God flavors, what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, humility, mercy, grace, faith, and a whole list of other things that reflect the very character and nature of God that we're called to engage with and be to the world. So preservation from corruption, disinfectant from evil, fertilizer for growth. So salt must be applied to be used. Salt cannot work from a distance. It has to be added to something. And God has added us to this world. He could have took us back to heaven straight away. But he's left us here to be salt, to reflect the nature and character that he has. We cannot be apart from the world to be of any use to it. So we have to be applied to the world to be ambassadors that influence the world with heavenly values. So when now we can engage with people, we're not reliant on, oh, what should I do? We can get a strategy from heaven. We can get a revelation that, like Jesus did, he saw what the Father was doing on a daily basis. He demonstrated the love of God because he was out working the Father's work. We can be a channel of God's love to the world. So we can influence the world with a value system that comes out of heaven. So salt needs to enhance things. We're here to enhance the physical, spiritual, created realms from an eternal reality of our relationship with God himself. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. As we truly are salt and light, we will expose the deeds of darkness in the world. I guarantee that what's gone on with the whole football thing and abuse is a result of Christians legislating for that to be brought into the light. And it will come out in the education system. It will come out in all the other systems that man has, because within it, they're inherently not good. And therefore, man's depravity is demonstrated through them. And as we learn to demonstrate truth and light, then we will see that exposed. Now, what is our reaction to the exposing of those things? Not you terrible people who were the perpetrators, but how to love the victims and how to reach the perpetrators and see those people restored into relationship. They can't do that. They deserve what they get. Well, they're no different from us. Sin is sin. It may be seen as sin in this area is worse than other areas. And in one sense, from a worldly perspective, yes, it's terrible, but it is sin. And God loves those sinners just like he loves us. And he loves those victims so much that when we see something like that, we need to be ready. So we need to be ready to receive those people who are hurt and damaged by those terrible things that happen in the world. That's why we need to be demonstrating what a loving God does. And you know what? Those people who suffer from the abuse that those have, and I've listened to some of the interviews, and they're hurting in pain. They need to forgive. Because the only way they're going to be free is if they learn to forgive those. Otherwise, they will continue to be tortured by what's happened to them. And we need to demonstrate the reconciliation that comes through true forgiveness to a world who's lost and broken and hurting. So we need to be willing to legislate for the exposing of darkness so that we can demonstrate true light and be ready for that. Otherwise, let's not do it until we are ready. Otherwise, there's going to be even more broken, hurting people out there without a solution, which is God. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And I would again suggest that when we are engaged in an intimate relationship with God, how we respond from people will be very different in how we approach them, speak to them, talk to them, than what it is without that grace. And there are a few other scriptures. 2 Chronicles 30:9. "Do not you know that the Lord of God of Israel gave the rule over Israel to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So salt also represented a dimension of government and rule, dominion. So government that reflects love, the love of a loving God who is love, not retribution or vengeance. And those who talk, doesn't it say in the Bible that vengeance is mine, says the Lord? Well, God's vengeance is to turn his enemies into his footstool, which is a place of worship, which is what he did to Saul of Tarsus, who was going to kill and had killed Christians. And he engaged him with a light that so wrecked his religion that he couldn't see anymore physically. But he spiritually saw the Lord. That is the power of the good news, of the light of the gospel of God, that kingdom is about love. So we are here to terraform the earth from a heavenly perspective. And I used to say that. Yeah, let's get the earth back to its original condition. But in reality, we are actually not called to terraform the earth, because terraforming is just recreating the earth in an image of the earth. Ouranos, Greek for heaven, which is to be raised up or lofty, which is the root of the word, is the word we should be using. Therefore, more accurately, we are to oranoform the created realm. Doesn't quite run off the tongue quite as much, but in reality, we're supposed to bring heaven to the earth so that the earth looks like heaven in us, and not just in us, but also physically, because it once was in the place of heaven and it was lost its estate and fallen from that place, and therefore it needs to be brought back, and that's what God calls us to do. So Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the whole point of bringing God's kingdom, his rule, his love, relationship out of heaven, displaying it on the earth and enabling people to get into the same relationship so that the world will reflect what it's like in heaven. The rule and reign of God displaying heaven's values, demonstrating God's amazing love. That is what real evangelism is. It's a demonstration of the good news. Not out of obligation, but out of love. Do we really love the world the way God loves the world? Well, when we really encounter the love of God, it should motivate us in a different way. So we need to experience a face-to-face relationship with God in heaven and in our own lives to bring that rule of heaven to the earth. And that is an aspect of evangelism which is very different from the way in which we've been taught. So it may be that you've never had the embrace of the Father. And as a person, you may be living in the pig's will like the prodigal did, in mess in your life. And yet the Father is waiting for you to make a step towards him, and he will run to you and embrace you. And everyone has an opportunity of embracing the Father's love like that today. Whether you've done that 100 times, or whether you've never, ever done it, the Father is here to embrace us. And I would encourage you, if you've never done that, or you feel that, hey, I want an embrace from the Father, I really want to know the Father's love in more depth, to engage that. And I'd encourage you, as we do in engagements, to close your eyes and just picture. Just picture the Father standing, waiting for you, and picture yourself walking towards him. Walking towards that wonderful, loving Father who's waiting for you to come to him. Just waiting for you to come into that presence. So as you walk towards the Father, maybe carrying guilt, shame, condemnation, fear, just picture that loving Father waiting longingly for you to come with his arms open, a smile on his face. And you may be carrying a whole load of junk with you. Just drop everything you're carrying and just run into the Father's embrace. Allow him to embrace you. And as he embraces you, feel his love. Feel the pleasure of his heart. And let him remove all the guilt and shame and condemnation and fear that you might be carrying. Let him forgive you and cleanse you from your past. As he forgives you, forgive yourself. Don't hold anything of your past against yourself. Let him put robes of righteousness on you. Let him put a ring on your finger. Let him bring you back and restore you to sonship. And as you do, the angels celebrate, all of heaven celebrates and rejoices as one who was lost is found. And even as believers, we can be lost sometimes and try and hide away from the Father who is waiting for us always to come, that he can embrace us. Let him minister to you, to your heart, to your mind. Let him speak words of affirmation and encouragement. Maybe you just need to step into the realm of heaven. And experience God face to face there. Maybe you need to allow Jesus to embrace you and look into your eyes. Maybe you need to experience the overwhelming, lavish, extravagant love that he has for you. Just take that step of faith and come to meet him face to face. And allow him to unveil and reveal sonship. To draw you into the circle of love from an eternal perspective. Let the Father embrace you. Let the Holy Spirit just come all around you. Just let heaven touch your heart. as we receive the wonderful, amazing revelation of relationship in love, then just allow the Father to put us on display, that we would demonstrate that love, that we would be salt, that we would be light to a world in desperate need, in need of our saltiness, in need of the relationship of love that we carry, that we will be willing, even this week, for God to use us to touch someone else's life with that amazing love, the love that God has for us in Jesus. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Engage heaven. Ask the Father to reveal to you what he's doing in and through and around your life so that you can cooperate and fully embrace sonship. Okay, well, we'll leave it there. And I'd encourage you to just practice this stuff in your own time with God. Get to know him in love and experience that love more and more.